2 Kings chapter 24, verse 16. Jehoiakim, his mother, 10,000 other leaders have been deported to Babylon. Ezekiel has been deported to join Daniel, who's already been there, remember now, since 605 B.C., and has already been promoted to the chief of all the magicians. And you just wonder, don't you, friends? Didn't Daniel welcome Ezekiel when he came to Babylon? Or did he have some kind of a ministry to Jehoiakim that Jeremiah, obviously back in Jerusalem, had failed to get through to him? How do these prophets coordinate with each other? Ezekiel knew Daniel later, especially we know from Ezekiel 20:14 and Ezekiel 28. Did Daniel know Ezekiel? Daniel knew Jeremiah. He quotes him, doesn't he? In chapter 9. Refers to him. And I'm fascinated, I'm sure you are, how do these prophets all interrelate to each other? We've seen that already in the history of Israel and Judah. Did Elijah and Elisha know Micaiah in Samaria? And I just wonder, I'm fascinated with these issues. But God has chosen to reveal to us just the essential things. And I'm assuming he leads to our sanctified imagination, if I can put it that way, how to fill in the blanks legitimately and carefully and reverently. Now, Ezekiel, in his great prophecy, dates all of his own years in terms of the captivity of Jehoiakim. And that's another reason we think that Jehoiakim, not Zedekiah, his replacement in Jerusalem, was the last legitimate king that Jerusalem ever saw or ever will till Jesus comes. Now, turn with me, please, to 2 Kings 24:17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, why? Well, remember, the Pharaoh had changed the name of Eliakim to Jehoiakim, demonstrating his sovereignty, yes, but also a little of political cleverness here, perhaps. What does Zedekiah mean? Jehovah is righteous. Well, of all the kings that ever sat in Jerusalem, Zedekiah has to be one of the worst, because, you see, at least you could predict what the wicked kings like Jehoram would do, and Ahaz, and Manasseh, and Ammon. But Zedekiah is a fickle, changeable, absolutely unpredictable weather vane that twists and turns everywhere the wind may push. And I say advisedly, that must mean he's the worst one. Because the Lord Jesus even says, doesn't he, in Revelation 3, I would that you were either cold or hot. I wish you were predictable and consistent. But since you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a nauseating mixture, unpredictable, undefinable, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so this king Zedekiah, in spite of his name, which he acquired and didn't earn or deserve, is going to be spewed out of the mouth of God. He was 21 years old when he became king, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother was mean. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Like a broken record, isn't it, friend? Tempted, I'm sure, by the pro-Egyptian party in his reign, kept pressuring him and pestering him. Break loose from Nebuchadnezzar. Look, the Egyptian army is getting stronger. Let's go for Egypt. And that destroyed him. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, the 10th day of the 10th month, which would be January the 15th, 588 B.C., that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. And the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, this is July 18th, 586. Now, mind you, friends, the city has been besieged for Zedekiah had proven to be absolutely insufferable, intolerable. You know, you're amazed, really, at how much Nebuchadnezzar put up with these Judean queens in Jerusalem that he had made to swear by the name of their God. Now, we learn, of course, from the book of Ezekiel that Zedekiah committed perjury of its worst kind. He uttered an oath in the name of the Lord, and therefore Ezekiel tells us in advance what the final fate of Zedekiah would be. And we're turning now to Ezekiel chapter 12. Remember, Ezekiel here is in Babylon, looking back on Zedekiah. And so he does a little visual aid for the exiles in Babylon, who, according to Jeremiah 24, are really the good things, the better Jews, the Jews from whom he will bring, you know, a Zerubbabel and a Joshua and 50,000 of a remnant to rebuild the city. But the ones staying back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah called evil rotten figs. And of all the rotten figs, Zedekiah was number one. So, Ezekiel went through this little visual aid, pantomime thing, to illustrate to the exiles what's going to happen to Zedekiah, the king in Jerusalem. He said, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem," that's Zedekiah, "as well as all the house of Israel that are in it. I'm assigned to you, as I have done so will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity, and the prince," Zedekiah now, "who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. And I also will spread my net over him to be caught in my snare." That's God's net, notice, not Nebuchadnezzar's. The divine hunter catches his prey. "And I'll bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet," now watch this, "yet he will not see it." He won't see Babylon, though he will die there. Now, how can that happen? Well, we shall discover that before he got to Babylon, he was blinded. That's what God thought of him. All right? Back to 2 Kings. "He was on the ninth day of the fourth month, 25-3, that the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." Now, friends, if you want to read what happened in Jerusalem during the famine, Jeremiah wrote a book about that called Lamentations. And he described the horrors of people sinking into cannibalism in fulfillment of the precise prophecies God had made back in Deuteronomy 28 as well as Leviticus 26. The awful fate that they brought upon themselves. I mean, Lamentations 4:10, "The hand of compassionate women boiled their own children and became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." And he goes on to describe verse after verse the incomparable horrors that befell Jerusalem, just like it had befallen her sister Samaria 150 years earlier. So what happened then to Zedekiah? What was wrong with him? What was God's big case against him anyway? And there you have to turn, of course, to the book of Jeremiah, which at length tells over and over how Jeremiah pled with Zedekiah and said, "Please surrender the Babylonians. You will never win. It's a hopeless case." Even though momentarily, in the middle of the siege, by the way, the Egyptians did come up and diverted the Babylonians temporarily. And when the people in Jerusalem saw the Babylonian armies withdraw temporarily to cope with the Egyptian incursion, guess what happened? They went back to their old ways and took back the slaves, the Jewish slaves that they had released under oath to God. And that confirmed their depravity, you see. And Jeremiah said, you're never going to escape the Babylonians. Even if they end up being hopeless cripples, they're going to take this city. And your only hope, Zedekiah, and you leaders of Jerusalem, is to surrender and to go to Babylon as captives. Otherwise, you're going to be destroyed. So, of course, they labeled him as a traitor. I mean, here's Jeremiah telling us to surrender to Babylon. We don't need him around. And they put him in a dungeon. They put him in a pit. What he endured is hard to even to imagine. He said over and over to God, I can't take it any longer. I resign. I want to get out of here. I can't stand it. The more I talk about what's coming, the more they hate me. Finally, they dumped him into an empty cistern with mud still in the bottom, into which he would sink up to his armpit. He was a very sensitive man, by the way. He wasn't a hard and rough character at all. And said, you may not have a wife in this place because I'm going to destroy it. You may not participate with the people in their funerals, their weddings, their times of rejoicing, because you're a living curse walking around of what's going to happen. Well, I mean, two-thirds of his ministry is destructive when God called him in the ministry. Remember Jeremiah 1? Most of what you're going to do is demolition, destruction. Very little upbuilding, mostly destruction. He did have a tiny little group of friends. A little group. One of them was his amanuensis. He was a very frustrated man named Barak. He also had an Ethiopian who came to his rescue, Ebed-Melech, which means servant of the king. And when Ebed-Melech heard that he had been dumped into this pit, he got permission from Zedekiah to rescue him and pull him up a rope. And thus spared his own life, according to the prophecy God uttered through Jeremiah concerning him. But there were a few other officials in the kingdom who really did appreciate Jeremiah and honored him. And on one desperate occasion, when he was about ready to be destroyed by the leaders of the land, they prevented that from happening to him. He was spared alive. And so he did have a few people in the land that appreciated him. But by and large, the whole of Jerusalem and its leadership in the miserable years of Zedekiah were a hopeless case. A hopeless case. Listen to how it happened. Jeremiah 26. He said, in verse 9, they said, why are you saying that this temple is going to be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? Jeremiah had predicted that, you see. Shiloh was destroyed. So how come Jerusalem is protected forever? Don't count on it. See? I'll make this house like Shiloh, verse 6. They didn't like that at all. And when the princes heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat on the entrance, the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials. Notice, the priests and the prophets, both totally apostate, spoke to the officials, the secular rulers, saying a death sentence for this man. He's prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. And Jeremiah said, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city all the words that you've heard, and now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he's pronounced against you. But as for me, this took courage for Jeremiah. Behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as is good in your sight. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to compromise. You can kill me. Here I am. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on the city and on the inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you all these words in your hearing. The vast majority of the prophets were all false. Read about it in Jeremiah 23. He said, I'm in agony because of these prophets. Have times changed that much? May I make a generalization, friends? 1,900 plus years after the church age has begun, what proportion of those who stand in pulpits, who are religious leaders, are true and faithful spokesmen for God? Namely, Roman Catholic priests, Greek Orthodox priests, Russian Orthodox for centuries, with their hands dripping with the blood of martyrs. Cult leaders, cults numbering the millions. Apostate Protestant liberal church denomination. You begin to wonder, when you look closely, I mean, where's Jeremiah around here? Is there anybody? Where's the prophet of the Lord? That's always the case. The minority, small minority, stand for him. Well, praise God, it wasn't yet his time to die. Verse 16, then the officials and all the people, notice not the priests or the prophets, not the religious leaders, said to the priests and prophets, no death sentence for this man. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke with all the assembly, saying, now watch, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, that's 100 years earlier. Remember, Micah was the younger contemporary of Isaiah, one of the two Christmas prophets, Isaiah predicting the virgin birth, and Micah, Bethlehem is the place of it. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we're committing a great evil against ourselves. So look, Jeremiah was saved by a sermon Micah preached 100 years earlier. See? But wait. Another prophet named Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, verse 20, was murdered by the king. But verse 24, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, he's a friend of Jeremiah. Well, with Jeremiah, he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Now, as we shall see, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was the father of Gedaliah, the final governor of Judah. So you see, as you read the account of Zedekiah was approached by the leaders, kill this man, this traitor Jeremiah. And he'd say, go ahead. They threw him in the pit, the dungeons, and so forth. And then somebody would come and say, well now, shouldn't you spare Jeremiah? Well, I guess I will. And so he'd call Jeremiah secretly to him and say, now Jeremiah, do you have a new message from the Lord for me? And Jeremiah said, yes, I do. As a matter of fact, you're going to be destroyed. What an opportunity for Jeremiah to compromise, to give a positive message, to tickle his ears, so that he could escape the inevitable horrors of a royal retaliation. Well, friends, that's why Zedekiah goes down in history as a monster. He played one power system against another and made Jeremiah think, well, I need you, I want to hear you, but I really don't like what you're saying, and so I'm going to turn you over to your enemies, back and forth, back and forth. Jeremiah, friends, had to be one of the most depressing ministries of any prophet who ever lived in the theocracy of Israel. He was the weeping prophet. So when Jesus said, you know, to his own apostles, disciples, whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am, one of them said, they think you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. What a compliment to Jeremiah. What an honor to his testimony. He never wavered. Inwardly, he agonized, yes. But outwardly, he stood firm for God to the end. Remember what the end was? We'll see. Keep reading. Watch this. Back to 2 Kings, friends. Verse 4. Chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 4. And then the city was broken into Jerusalem, And all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah, they fled down toward Jericho, toward the Dead Sea, toward the Jordan. Now, where in the world they thought they were going to go? How they thought they could possibly escape? This is absurd. So, of course, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Hate to read these verses, but friends, then they captured the king, brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, up in Syria, his army headquarters. And he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They would never forget the last thing he saw, his sons being slaughtered. And bound him with bronze fetters and brought into Babylon. And he's never heard of again. Let's hope it. Let's guess it, that in a dungeon, blinded, bound in chains in Babylon, oh God, I repent. I humble myself before you. I'm imagining. Careful. Manasseh could do it. See? Did Jehoiakim do it? I repent because I didn't believe Jeremiah to be your prophet. And here I am in hopeless despair. Who knows? We never hear of him again. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, came to Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord, the temple, Solomon's temple, and the king's house, the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with him, the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And they weren't rebuilt, this is 586, until 445, 130 years later, through special permission of the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes through Nehemiah. And then, friends, all the remaining people, leaders, were deported, verse 11. Jeremiah 24 called them the West the good figs, and nobody's left but a rotten remnant. And they stripped the bronze pillars and the laver and all the utensils. And verse 17, these enormous, it's just as if the author of Kings is lingering over these details with deep, deep sorrow. But you know, he's concerned about these vessels, these instruments, these utensils, because they're all going to be kept in Babylon, until Cyrus the Great says, carry them back. Some of them will be desecrated by Belshazzar, remember, as the final blasphemy that brought him to a sudden end that night in that banquet hall described in Daniel 5. But you see, the destiny of these utensils is so important to God. Why? Because you can't function properly, legitimately, in the temple, the worship center of the world, without the right implements. Verse 18. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple, and he took the five advisors of the king and the scribes and 60 men, leaders of the land, and dragged them up to Riblah to the king, 65 miles northeast, north of Damascus, way up there, long trip. What's going to happen to us? Are we going to be blinded and shipped to Babylon like the king? So the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death. And so Judah was led away into exile from his land. Sad, sad detail. You know, way back in 1 Kings 7, all kinds of details of all these things that were put into Solomon's temple. All the fire pans and all the dishes and all the everything. All beautifully, meticulously, reverently recorded. And now off they go to Babylon. And then Jeremiah 52 goes into more details. It's just as if God is lingering over something that he knows will be the hope of the world when the church is gone, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ on earth has been glorified. There is nothing left in this world until the eternal state, but Jerusalem and her temple as a place of worship. And so this is sort of like nostalgia, look back. But what? Anticipation, look forward. This is all in anticipation of someday, when that temple will be reestablished in Jerusalem. And Israelis, many of them are desperate to get that temple functioning again. By the way, they don't need to rebuild the whole temple. All they need to do is what Ezra did when he came back from Babylon. Just put the altar there and start offering the sacrifice. Oh yeah, remodel a temple later. Yes. Rebuild it, expand it, do whatever God... But the first thing you have to have is that altar. See? And then a legitimate, theocratic, Jewish, religious function can begin again. That's how close it is, friends, from the end of this church age. I mean, the sacrifices could be offered on that temple tomorrow. If the church is raptured today, and there's no time gap between the end of the church age and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, we know that the sacrifices have to be offered immediately when the 70th week begins. Why? Because you see, 3.5 years after the covenant begins, the sacrifices will be stopped that have been offered for those 3.5 full years. The time is near. Now, verse 22, 2 Kings 25:22. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. These are the pro-Babylonian friends of Jeremiah. Did you know Babylonians were fully aware that Jeremiah was a pro-Babylonian in his sermon? Now, Jeremiah makes it clear in his final chapters of his book that Babylon will be destroyed. But in the meantime, Jerusalem better surrender, and the Babylonians knew it. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, guess what they did to Jeremiah, according to his book? This is Jeremiah chapter 39 and 40. They offered Jeremiah, friends, a gold medal hanging around his neck because he had spoken on behalf of Babylon. That's amazing. He was honored. And the captain of the bodyguard, this is Jeremiah 40, verse 2, took Jeremiah and said, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you." Now that's a Babylonian sermon. See? To Jeremiah. "But now behold, I'm freeing you today from the chains that are on your hands. If you prefer to come to me, to Babylon, come along. I'll look after you. But if you prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Just look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever seems right. You are our favorite. You're our hero. In Jerusalem." My. And I say, well, yes, it's about time, isn't it, that somebody honors this man of God and to think that the Babylonians are the ones to do it. You know, that's what happened to Daniel. Belshazzar refused to honor him, didn't even know him. Belshazzar's grandmother had to speak on behalf of Daniel in that great orgy, that final blasphemous banquet in Babylon. But when Babylon fell, Cyrus the Great honored him and said, "I'm going to make you the chief of the three presidents ruling over Neo-Babylonia within my empire." So what Belshazzar said, "You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom if you interpret the handwriting on the wall." He ended up being the third ruler in the next kingdom. Cyrus, Darius the Mede, Daniel. Just like Nabonidus, Belshazzar, Daniel. And if the Jews wouldn't
23. 2 Kings 25, 23. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, a little bit north of Jerusalem. Namely, Ishmael, who turns out to be an assassin, who assassinates him. I mean, these are evil figs, remember? The rotten leftovers. And Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sarai, and so forth. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it'll be well with you." Exactly what Jeremiah preached. But it came about in the seventh month. I mean, a very short time of this governorship, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family. See, he maybe has a few little ambitions here. I wonder what he has in mind. Now, let's take a look at the map here, please. Here's Gedaliah now, just north of Jerusalem, representing the remnant in the land that Nebuchadnezzar appointed him to watch over, because he knew that, like Jeremiah, he was pro-Babylonian, remember? Now here's Ishmael, who comes from Ammon over here, and the Ammonite king sets him up and says, in effect, "Ishmael, you're of the royal family." See? Now, to what extent, we don't know. "I'm going to support you to be the new king in Judah." Really? Ishmael then came and did what? He struck Gedaliah down and he died. And he killed all the Jews and Chaldeans with him in Mizpah, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and fled to where? To Egypt, you guessed it. For they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now, when you read the details in the book of Jeremiah, you see how this plot developed. Jeremiah 40, verse 13. Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Are you well aware that Baalis," now what a name, Baal is, you see, "Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe him. And so Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, saying, "Let us go and kill Ishmael, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you should be scattered, and the remnant of Judah perish." But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing, for you're telling a lie about Ishmael." His last recorded words. Now, this man Gedaliah apparently was a godly man, all right? You say, why did God allow this man to be murdered? Well, friends, it becomes rather obvious, doesn't it, that God has predetermined to make a clean sweep of Judah. And when God said for 70 years, this land is going to be totally depopulated, denuded, stripped, and abandoned, he meant it. Now, we're not blaming Gedaliah, unless you can say, well, he wasn't very discerning, was he? But you see, there's another story here that Jeremiah develops in his book at great length in the following chapters, 41 and 42, that even Johanan, who warned Gedaliah against Ishmael, turns out to be a villain also. And you know what he did? He captured Jeremiah and all the remaining people and forced them to come to Egypt to escape from the retaliation they knew would come from Nebuchadnezzar for killing his governor. And they dragged Jeremiah to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, "I'm going to tell you the will of God concerning you and the Egyptians to whom you're going. He's going to destroy all of you." The last we see of Jeremiah, friends, he's down in Egypt pronouncing curses on the Pharaoh and curses on all these Jews that dragged him down there, Johanan and his vagabond group of thugs. And you say, well, Lord, whatever happened to Jeremiah? Well, his right-hand man who wrote the scriptures, his book for him, is amanuensis, whose name is Barak, had some words about this. Jeremiah 45, verse 2. Barak had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Barak, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning. I've found no rest. And God, through his faithful prophet Jeremiah, said to Barak, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Behold, I'm going to bring disaster on everybody here. But I'll give you life. Your life is a booty, and in all the places you may go. In other words, don't stop complaining. You're never going to be rich, wealthy, honored, respected. But count this down, Barak. I'm going to protect you from total destruction. And someday you look back and say, this was your finest hour to be a helper to my prophet Jeremiah. We don't know what happened to Jeremiah. Apparently he died in Egypt. And we say, Lord, what an awful fate for a man who served you so faithfully. Couldn't the chariot of fire at least have taken Jeremiah to heaven? A whirlwind? Something? Couldn't we at least find out that he was buried somewhere and somebody touched his bones and became alive? Like Elisha? Isn't anybody going to honor him? And the answer is no. Like John the Baptist, he ends in total despair, as it were. Apparently. Pardon me, friends. Apparently. Even Barak thought it. Abandoned by God. Well, you know, dear friends, you can never determine the fame in the mind of God of a servant by outward circumstances in which he lives and departs from his life. Many thousands and thousands of God's great servants have died as martyrs with nobody to rescue them. Very, very few have been those whom God has rescued from martyrdom. Like the three friends of Daniel, when they were about to be dropped into the fiery furnace, not long after this, in Babylon, they didn't say, well, God will rescue us. No. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, our God can rescue us if he wants to. And amazingly, he did. And he did the same for Daniel in the time of the Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede. He was flung into a lion's den. And the next morning, Darius the Mede said, how are you, Daniel? You servant of the Most High God. I don't know what he expected Daniel to say. I'm dead or something. Or I'm all eaten up or half dead or wish I were. Well, I'm fine. I had a wonderful night here. God watched over me and rescued me. But dear friends, don't count on it. God never guarantees supernatural, physical deliverance from every crisis into which he leads his people. And so we say, Lord, thank you for everything you've taught us about yourself and some of your great prophets, some good kings, mostly bad ones, in the history of Israel, in the united kingdom of David and Solomon, the divided kingdom from Rehoboam all the way down to the time of Hoshea in the north, and then the remaining surviving kingdom in the south, and how even that was destroyed and shipped off to Babylon. Lord, help us to believe that in spite of these things, there's always hope for your people. And you know what? That's how the book of Chronicles ends. It doesn't end with Jeremiah in Egypt, you see. It ends with what? The first year of King Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. He's honored, isn't he? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he sent a proclamation. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Because the 70 years, says the chronicler, that they would serve in Babylon, verse 21, would fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days of its desolation had kept Sabbath till 70 years were complete. Right to the very year, God accomplished in this nation exactly what he had said to Jeremiah he would do. Daniel consulted Jeremiah. The chronicler refers to him. He's not forgotten. And neither will you nor I, dear friends, if we serve a God like this, who keeps his promises and never fails those who trust him. So 2 Chronicles moves right in transition into the book of Ezra, which causes some people to think that Ezra may have written it. But in any case, we come to the end of an amazing chapter of Old Testament history, and thank God for what he's recorded and entrusted to us through all these centuries of preservation of his precious word. Thank you now, Father, for this book. Truly the book of books. Hard things to be understood, but magnificent things we are never to forget. The things we don't understand don't bother us as much as the things we do. Namely, our accountability, our responsibility to you, in the light of what you've entrusted to us. Help us to guard this treasure, as you told Paul to tell Timothy years ago, to give an account to you for everything you've given us, that we might be faithful stewards of the Word of God in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.